Let's pray together. O Lord God of Israel, you are our Father forever and ever. We bless, we worship, we magnify, we praise you. We're thankful, Lord God, to have the riches, the treasures that your revealed word before us this morning. Father, as we open up its pages, we pray that you would come and you would open up our hearts. Oh, Father, come by the work of the Spirit and guide your people this morning into all truth. Grant, Lord God, that we might come more deeply to trust and more faithfully to follow him who is the way and the truth and the life, Jesus Christ, our Savior. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, you notice our passage concludes with what ought to tip us off that this is a significant moment when we see these moments where an altar is built and a name is given or the altar is called by a certain thing. This is significant in terms of alerting us to what we should take away in terms of the meaning of the text here. Jacob erects an altar and he calls the altar El Elohe Israel, which means God, the God of Israel, or the God of Israel is God. Sometimes it's even translated the God of Israel is strong or mighty. But what has happened here? This is the sequel to the chapter 32 event where the Lord wrestled with Jacob at Peniel. The Lord changed his name to Israel. And so here is Jacob calls this altar the God of Israel is God. He's embracing his new name, isn't he? He's embracing his name and he is embracing the Lord God as his God, probably at the same time declaring him to be the mighty God. Well, why would Jacob make such a declaration at this particular moment? Well, this also, I believe, harkens back to another significant moment. If you want to see it in your Bibles yourself, you can turn to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28 and verse 20. You may recall when Jacob first fled from Esau and journeyed towards Haran. As he slept, the Lord appeared to him that night in a dream, in that ladder up to heaven dream event. And he ended up calling the name of the place Bethel, which means house of God. Well, here's what it says in Genesis chapter 28, verse 20. It says, "Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God.'" You see that? I think that the fulfillment of these words are what we see in our text this morning, back in our text in verse 18. We see it tells us that Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. Despite all of his great fears of what his brother Esau would do to him, here we find that Jacob has returned to him in peace. He's returned to his father's house in peace. And so in keeping with the vow that he made at Bethel, Jacob has embraced the Lord as his God, the mighty God indeed. I'm not suggesting that he had never before this done so, but clearly the Lord has been at work in the life of Jacob. But this is a marvelous moment in which we see him embracing God. We see some of the basic elements of the covenant promises fulfilled. And what is that blessing which is at the very heart of the covenant promises? Is it not to have God as our God? Is that true for you in your life this morning, dear Christians? Among all of the blessings which God has lavished upon you, is not the chief blessing and that which is most precious among them all that he himself has become your God? Of course it is. And since that is true, let us again this morning embrace him as such and eagerly learn about who he is, and knowing him more fully, let us seek to walk before him more faithfully according to that knowledge, indeed in greater covenant faithfulness. I think we see that happening in the life of Jacob, and we see it even in this text. And so let us this morning learn from his experience. Our message this morning is this: as the Lord returned Jacob to Canaan in safety, Jacob came more fully to know that the God of Israel is God. And I want to approach this passage this morning noting three things about this God. Who is the God of Israel? Who is this one who is our God this morning? Well, consider first that the God of Israel is the God of peace. You keep him in perfect peace, the scriptures tell us. Perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. Well, I do think that Jacob had come to trust God when he made that vow back at Bethel, when he said, if God will be with me such that I return to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. I don't think Jacob was kind of putting the Lord to the test there, sort of bargaining with God. You'd first do this for me, and then I'll do this. I think he was embracing the promise in faith. As surely as God will do these things for me, this is what I will do. He's embraced God's promise to protect him. Now, certainly that faith has, has at times wavered. And humanly speaking, we can understand why that would be. No doubt Jacob remembered very well his mother's words to him way back in Canaan when she told him, "Behold, your brother comforts himself about you by planning to kill you." Jacob had fled Canaan to escape a certain death at the hands of his angry brother. And I think we can imagine that perhaps there was nothing which Jacob had dreaded more than the thought of this reunion with Esau. It probably always lived in a measure with a measure of fear about this coming event, and those fears had no doubt multiplied 100-fold when he had heard the news of Esau coming to him with 400 men. And yet the lesson which I believe Jacob learned when he was wrestling with God back in chapter 32, they call to mind the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Very appropriate words for us to remember in the days in which we're living, are they not? "And do not fear those who kill the body," Jesus said. "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Jacob came face to face with his God, and his life had been delivered, as he states in chapter 32, verse 30. And if God is able to make peace between himself, the holy God, and a sinful creature, then surely he is able to bring about peace between two sinful creatures, sinful men. And Jacob had learned this. If you look at verse 3 of our text, I think we see that there was a Jacob who was different from the Jacob of chapter 32. He's no longer hiding behind his family in this chapter. He's now leading the way, having been transformed from Jacob into Israel. This is now the new man, Israel, who's triumphed over the old man, Jacob. Now, were Jacob's actions still motivated by some doubts and fears? Was he still not completely convinced that he would come to Esau in peace? There's debate about that. Some suggest that in verse 2 he was arranging his family with Rachel and Joseph in the back, because they being his most treasured possessions, he was wanting to give them the best opportunity to run away and escape should things not turn out to be so peaceful, should Esau and his men attack Jacob and his family. I'm inclined to disagree with that interpretation. As others suggest, I prefer to see this as simply as Jacob arranging his family in proper order as he is preparing them to meet their relative Esau. Certainly, I don't rule out the possibility that there are some lingering fears and doubts. Jacob's faith is not perfect at this point. But how marvelously, dear brothers and sisters, how marvelously we see that the Lord showed himself perfect in his faithfulness. He kept his promise to Jacob. Jacob had feared the bloodthirsty wrath of Esau. Instead, what happens in our text? He was embraced and he was kissed in a reunion filled with tears of joy. and probably some tears of feelings of remorse for past hostilities and the years of estrangement between these two brothers. What a marvelous, beautiful moment we have before us. This does not mean that Esau's heart was right before the Lord, and we're going to talk about that. But even so for Jacob, what a revelation this was of the faithfulness of God as the God of peace. Among all of his thoughts and all of his emotions experienced in these events, I can't help but wonder if he was asking himself, why did I spend so much time worrying about this reunion with Esau? Remember when I lived in Africa, part of life there was anytime you were sick, you expected you probably have to go down to the clinic and get tested for malaria, something I dreaded because they would have to stick a pin in your finger and draw blood, and I never got used to that. I would sit in the lab chair at the clinic and just sweat and think, oh, they're going to do it. And most of the time, they were so skilled, they would prick the finger and manage to make it hardly hurt at all, and I'd suddenly be thinking, why do I sit there worrying so much about that? I hardly felt a thing, and often I'd think, this is exactly the way life so often is for us as Christians. We worry about things that end up being nothing at all. That, of course, is not to say that for Christians we're never called to experience anything more painful than a finger prick. We know much better than to think that way. And the point here is to remind us of how unnecessary and how unprofitable is sinful worry, not to mention how offensive it is to our faithful, covenant-keeping God who has promised to take care of us. And I wonder if after his reunion with Esau, Jacob was chiding himself, thinking, all of the years I spent dreading this event, why did I not simply trust the Lord? Do you ever feel that way in your life? As those who do know the God of peace, surely the Lord calls us to put off sinful anxiety, as he's promised us. He's promised us that peace which passes all understanding, which guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. After all, what was God doing in the life of Jacob? What was God doing in all of these Genesis events? Here he was making these promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and fulfilling them, every one. He was revealing the gospel of peace. We speak of the way he was progressively disclosing, revealing, and in administering the covenant of grace, and it would culminate in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who would have to be given over to wrath for our sins, and in offering up his Son for our sins, God was revealing himself, was he not, as the God of peace. Abraham had learned about peace with God. Abraham had, the scripture tells us, had believed the Lord and had been credited to him as righteousness. That's the gospel. Isaac and Jacob had also been learned, had been taught, had learned about the gospel. How much more have you and I, who live in these days in which the gospel has been fully revealed to us? As the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And what does he go on to say in the very next verse, the first verse of chapter 5, verse 1? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the God of Israel is to us the God of peace. And I want us to continue thinking about that, particularly the way that affected the conduct of Jacob in this text. But I want us to do so as we combine it with a second attribute of God. Not only is the God of Israel the God of peace, but he is also the God of grace. And what a bountiful display of his grace in the life of Jacob as we see these marvelous gifts which have been given to him. Grace is unmerited favor, and that's exactly the way Jacob described it in chapter 32, verse 10, where he was praying to the Lord, and he said, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant, for with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Jacob understood that, and it's interesting to think about it from the perspective of of Esau in our text this morning. It must have been amazing. And suddenly he sees all of these possessions and people that belong to Jacob. Consider again verse 5, which says, "And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, 'Who are these with you?'" See, here was occasion for Jacob to testify of God's amazing grace to him. The verse continues, "And Jacob said, 'The children whom God has graciously given your servant.'" And then note again down in verse 11, as Jacob was urging Esau to receive the gift he was offering, we see that he says, "Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough." Now, it may be that in chapter 32, Jacob was so fearing his brother rather than fearing the Lord, he was kind of putting his trust in his possessions, trusting in these gifts to deliver him from his brother's wrath rather than trusting the Lord. And we might think, to a certain degree, that may still be the case. Esau asks him in verse 8, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Is Esau saying to Jacob, "All of your impressive wealth notwithstanding, do you think that you need to take your wealth and use it to buy my favor with your gifts?" Receive that as an appropriate rebuke to you this morning, to whatever degree you find misplaced trust in your own life. Do we think that we can earn our salvation before God? Do we think that out of our own resources we can buy God's favor or buy favor with any man? If Esau's wrath was to be removed, it had to be due to the grace of God, did it not? Rather than to anything Jacob could do or anything he could give. Surely this was something of a rebuke of any self-trust on the part of Jacob. On the other hand, as I've suggested, this is no longer Jacob. This is Israel. This is the new man who has triumphed over the old. We might say this is the revelation of the new life of Christ, albeit in Old Testament types and shadows. Sinful motives, no doubt, were mixed in there. Indeed, all of our best works are tainted with sin. We know that to be true. But I do think we should view Jacob's gifts to Esau here as something positive. I think Jacob here is something of an example for us with regards to the duty that we all have to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. It's interesting that as Jacob mentions God's gifts to him, he never mentions the word blessing. Why would he not be saying, "Look at the way that the Lord has blessed me"? I think there's a good motivation behind this, as we'll see. Instead, he uses a different word, which, again, speaks of grace or favor. We see it in verse 5 and 11. God has graciously given, verse 5. God has dealt graciously, verse 11. One theologian, Westerman, suggests that Jacob uses this word because it contains the idea of forgiveness. He is acknowledging his need of forgiveness for the sins of the past. In fact, Jacob uses that same word as he communicates what he hopes to receive from Esau. It's the same Hebrew word for grace or favor. May I find favor? We see in verse 8 that Jacob seeks to find favor in the sight of Esau. Or again in verse 10, "If I have found favor." We see it even again in verse 15. And so Jacob seems to be acknowledging his need of forgiveness, even from Esau. Now, there may be another reason why Jacob avoids using the word blessing. Gordon Wenham, another commentator, suggests that after the way that he had deceived to receive the blessing years earlier, he's now avoiding kind of flaunting his blessings in the face of Esau. It's not going to be good for their reconciliation for him to be saying, look at all of the blessings that I've now received. In fact, what we see is that the only time in our text that the word blessing appears is verse 11, where Jacob is giving the blessing back to Esau. "Please accept my blessing that is brought to you." I think that Wenham is correct here in suggesting that this is a form of making restitution. He's saying in so many words, it was wrong of me to go about stealing the blessing from you the way I did. Of course, we know God had his sovereign purposes and plans, which he was fulfilling in all of these things. But Jacob had sought to obtain the blessing by his means rather than trusting his God. And surely his scheming with his mother, his deceit, it was all wrong. And as here he now seeks forgiveness, he's making a measure of restitution. I stole your blessing, and now I'm giving it back to you. In fact, another thing we see back in chapter 27 and verse 29, Isaac predicted that Jacob's brothers would be falling down and bowing before him. And so according to that prophecy, Esau should be the one bowing down before Jacob. And of course, we know that will happen, will it not? God's plans for these brothers will be carried out, certainly in the lives of their respective descendants. But for now, here, Jacob gives back the blessing to Esau. Jacob bows down to Esau. And what a lesson in grace this is for us. Learn it well this morning, brothers and sisters. As those who know the God of peace, as those who know the God of grace, we understand our own need of that grace. And we know of God's great provision of grace through the great sacrifice of our sin-atoning Savior. And as Jacob did in our text, we understand our need to humble ourselves and deal with the sin that we see in our lives, as we see the way in which it affects our relationship with God and it disrupts our relationships with one another. When we sin against God and when we sin against one another, let us confess our sin to God and let us confess our sins to one another and let us seek forgiveness and let us make appropriate restitution. It's not easy to do that, is it? It was not easy, no doubt, for Jacob to humble himself and bow to the ground 7 times before his brother Esau. It's never easy for us to swallow our pride and admit when we've been wrong. Well, guess what? Neither was it easy for Jesus to go to the cross, but he did. He humbled himself. And there's the truly great act of God's great faithfulness in Christ himself. Jesus lowered himself in a way infinitely greater than Jacob lowering himself in the presence of Esau. And we're reminded this morning that living in the knowledge of the God of peace and grace, walking in the way of the covenant, is walking in humility before him. He has shown you what is good, O Israel, but to do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. Let me remind us lastly, well, we will do that in our lives more as we remember lastly this morning, that not only is he the God of peace and the God of grace, but the God of Israel is the mighty God. I mentioned earlier that another interpretation of that those words of verse 20, El Elohe Israel, is the God of Israel is strong or mighty. The name for God, Elohim, is sometimes translated that way, the mighty God, the mighty God. How many ways has God proven that to be true in the life of Jacob at the end of this chapter? His wanderings in Paddan Aram are finally over. He had fled in weakness, and now he has returned in the strength of the Lord. God has protected him. God has richly blessed him. God has multiplied him. Jacob has acquired people, children, possessions. And now that he's been given this new name, we understand more fully what was happening. Why was God so blessing him? What was God doing while Jacob was down in Paddan Aram? Well, the mighty God was building up the house of Israel. And by his power, he has fulfilled his covenant promise in that he has returned the son of promise in safety to the land of promise. In fact, in this regard, let us not miss the significance of the fact that Jacob here himself acquires personal property, acquires land in Canaan, and he builds an altar. By the way, it's also something we should note that God is the one who has enabled Esau himself to become quite rich and quite powerful. Part of the reason, no doubt, that he's no longer resentful of what Jacob stole from him is because of the way that he has so much himself. He has plenty. He even offers Jacob protection. It seems that maybe even his idea is to offer him land. Come with me, follow me to the land of Seir. But Jacob decides not to follow Esau to Seir. Some suggest that this is because Jacob still doesn't trust Esau one bit. With others, I think it's because of promise. If the mighty God is Jacob's God, then certainly he trusts God to protect him. But he is embracing the land inheritance promises. Jacob's inheritance will not be in Seir. That will be the place of the descendants of Esau. And so instead of following Esau, we see in verse 17 that he first journeys to Succoth, stays there for a time. Succoth was a part of Israel, assigned to the tribe of Gad in Joshua chapter 13 and verse 27. And then we see that he arrives safely in Shechem, verse 18, which again we see that the text mentions specifically as being in the land of Canaan. In fact, Shechem was mentioned way back in chapter 12, verse 6, when the first place mentioned when Abraham, having first been called by God, arrives in the land of Canaan for the first time. And not only is Jacob finally there in the land, verse 19 tells us that he purchases land, as was the case when Abraham purchased a burial ground for Sarah in chapter 23. I think this was an act of faith. This was taking ownership, taking real estate in the land which God has promised to his descendants. And the same is true of building an altar. Following G.K. Beale and others, I've suggested before that building an altar, as Beale describes it, like planting a flag and claiming the land for God and for Israel's future. And again, what do we see him doing at this point? What's the most important thing that will take place in the land that God has given to his people? Worship. He worships. Brothers and sisters, what was Jacob doing as he built that altar and called it, God is the God of Israel? What are we doing as we gather this morning? He was worshiping. We are worshiping. If the mighty God, the Lord of heaven and earth, is indeed Israel's God, if he is our God this morning, then he must be, and he will be worshiped by his people. And by the way, speaking of worship, notice that is one thing which we never see take place in the life of Esau. Clearly, God has worked in his life. He's made him rich. In some ways, he has. He's enabled him to let go of his bitter rage and his thirst for revenge. It is wonderful to see his warmth towards Jacob. I don't mean in any way to trivialize that. But that does not mean that he is a man who's come to the saving knowledge of the Lord. Earlier, I mentioned Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, which says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Well, that text continues with the warning in verses 15 through 17 where it says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. You can certainly appreciate the good that the Lord did do in the life of Esau. In some ways, he did overcome his bitterness. He's enjoyed a significant measure of what we refer to as God's common grace. God's grace he extends even to unbelievers. But we should never presume that the presence of much common grace necessarily means that there is redemptive grace. We never see him pray. We never see him build an altar. We never see him call upon the name of the Lord. And I think that this brings an appropriate warning to us this morning. We do well to remember that common grace does not bring a person into a right standing before God. I wonder if there might be any listening this morning or even present here this morning who might find that they're a bit like Esau. We're like Esau in our text. Perhaps you might be listening and think that you're a person, you're okay with God because after all, you're a nice person and you get along well with your family, but you've never truly come to Christ. You've never truly humbled yourself before him and confessed your sin and sought his forgiveness through his shed blood, his sacrifice on the cross. You've never surrendered your life to him in true repentance and faith. And if that's true of you, then if you die today, then you will die in your sins and come under the judgment. And here God is so marvelously offering himself to you. Sadly, I fear that Esau did never come to know this reconciliation on the deepest level. But even so, it's an amazing thing, isn't it? The way we see this, see reconciliation pictured so marvelously in our text. The reconciliation between these two brothers pictures that greater reconciliation that comes to between God and sinners in the lives of all those who trust in Christ. Beautiful what we see in verse 4, where it says that Esau ran to Jacob and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Some believe that Jesus had this passage in mind in Luke chapter 15 and verse 20. Remember Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son. Jesus told about that son who ran away and squandered his inheritance. And when he finally came to his senses and was returning to his father, he was returning in great shame. But Jesus tells us that while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And what did his father do? He ran and he embraced him and he kissed him. What a marvelous revelation of the heart of God, who is so willing to receive unto himself, to receive even into his arms every sinner who turns to him. If that's never happened in your life, may such be your story today. Indeed, today be the day of salvation for any who do not know Christ. May you come to know the God of peace and the God of grace. May the Lord do such a mighty work in your life that you might be able to say with Jacob that the God of Israel is my God. Indeed, may that be the strong confession of each one who is here this morning. As believers, brothers and sisters, Jacob's story is our story. What the Lord did for Jacob in safely returning him to the land of Canaan, it reminds us of what he has done for us and what he will do for each of us. What the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18 is true for each one whom God has called out of his sins and into fellowship with Christ and has called heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul wrote, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And just imagine that. On that day when we see Christ in glory, that will be the true reunion, will it not? Talk about a warm embrace. Talk about tears and kisses of holy joy. In that hope, brothers and sisters, let us walk before our God in covenant faithfulness. Let us live according to his peace and according to his grace and by his almighty power. May God help us to do it. Let's pray together. How we bless you, O Lord, the God of Israel. You alone have done wondrous things, and we marvel at your grace, your faithfulness, your goodness, the great things that you did in the life of Jacob. And Father, we pray that you would come to us, even by the power of your Spirit, taking the word which we've heard this morning and apply it to our lives. Do marvelous things in us, O Lord God. Would you, your word so fill us and conform us to the likeness of Jesus Christ, that our lives might testify of your peace and of your grace and of your mighty power. Hear us and bless us for your glory in us. Lord God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.